are listening to Open Mic Friday on this last day of February in the year of our Lord 2014, February the 28th. I'm Tom Baker, your host, and this is an opportunity for you to call in on any subject that might be on your mind. Phone calls in the St. Louis area are 821-0850, and phone calls long distance, toll-free, anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. I thought we would start off with taking a look at a particular epistle reading for this coming Sunday, the Transfiguration of our Lord. On Monday, we examined Exodus 24 during Law and Gospel, and then on Issues, etc., during the Sunday School lesson, we examined Matthew 17. So if you want to go to the Sunday School lesson, by the way, you can either go to issuesetc.org and look it up there, or you can go to Concordia Publishing House's website, cph.org/Sunday School. Then look for the Seeds of Faith podcast. And then it has various dates. I think they have four or five of the Sunday School lessons up that we did. So you can take a look at that also. And by the way, would you like Law and Gospel to continue on KFUO? In order to do so, you can provide a tax-deductible gift by going to www.lawgospel.com and click on the Donate button. And then through Concordia Mission Society, you can contribute a tax-deductible gift to Law and Gospel, and you'll receive notification for that. If you don't have a computer, you can also phone me at 1-877-267-1962. That's toll-free, 1-877-267-1962. Leave your information, your phone number, I'll get back to you. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the epistle reading for the Sunday of Transfiguration. We noted that the Exodus 24 Old Testament reading is about the inauguration of the covenant of works on Mount Sinai. And Matthew 17 is about Jesus appearing to his disciples in the Transfiguration. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and like I say, you can phone on any other question, 821-0850 in St. Louis, and toll-free long distance, 1-800-730-2727. Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to find out, wrote, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, notice that Peter says, "I did not follow, but we did not follow, when not I made known, but when we made known." So Peter is including the rest of the apostles, because he did not eyewitness everything. For example, at the crucifixion of Jesus, we only know John, the apostle, was there. The rest of the disciples had fled from the Garden of Gethsemane and were probably hiding in the upper room, but they were not at the crucifixion. So John was the one, and probably also the mother Mary, who indicated and revealed what Jesus had said, the seven words from the cross, and these were not cunningly devised fables. For example, if you take a look at the O'Reilly book, Killing Jesus, he thinks Jesus only said two of the seven words from the cross. And then he gives some lame reason why Jesus couldn't have said the other five. You know, he was too weak to speak out and this sort of thing. But that's just speculation and is absolutely contrary to God's holy word. So, when the Bible says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, this refers not only to things like the transfiguration, but also to anything that happened that they were eyewitness to, including the crucifixion. Now, that Peter is talking about the transfiguration becomes pretty clear in verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, when you first hear that, you might be thinking, well, maybe he's talking about the baptism. How do we know he's not? Because those words were also said at the baptism by the voice from the cloud, God the Father. Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. It's a point I want to make again and again. Who is the author of 1 and 2 Peter? Now, before you say the word Peter, you need to understand that Peter was not the author. He was the writer. God is the author of the entire Bible. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he moved the writers to write what was needed. Now, how do we know that "this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased" is not referring to what was said at the baptism? Verse 18, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Okay. John the Baptizer did not baptize Jesus on a mountain. He baptized him in the Jordan River. The holy mountain would be the mountain of transfiguration. And so what he is saying is that we saw his majesty. This was not a fable. This is not something made up. You can't believe, if you go to most seminaries in this country, how many professors don't believe not only that Jesus wasn't God, that he didn't do any miracles, but of course, he never supernaturally became glorious on that mountain. That was a made-up story, a fable, and therefore, God made clear in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, that these were not cunningly devised fables. You see, this was part and parcel of how a lot of people would write in those days. For example, if they were talking about the emperor of Rome, they may make up stories about him in order to make him look a lot better than he really was. But no, that's not what the Word of God is. Verse 19 continues this. "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Well, what's Peter talking about there? The prophetic word made more sure. Now, you know, prophecy doesn't just mean telling the future. It also means proclaiming the Word of God. And the Word of God that's proclaimed, Jesus began with in his ministry. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe, repent, and believe in the gospel." You see, this light that shines in a dark place is the gospel. What's the dark place? The dark place is our old Adam and our thoughts that, when I'm about to die, I'm in big trouble. I don't think I'm going to be saved. See, that's the dark place that it's talking about. And really misses the whole point. Because by nature, man is fearful of death because we don't know what comes after. And that's why there's a lot of people who pretend to be agnostics or atheists, or they also pretend that there's nothing after death. It makes them feel good. But then I would say, well, why waste time being good here on earth if there's nothing afterwards? Why not just enjoy life? And of course, a lot of people are doing that, as they go against the morality of God's holy word. The light that shines in a dark place is our place of darkness and bondage where we are really unaware of what's going to happen to us. And the light that shines is the gospel that talks about how Jesus became a human being for the purpose of taking on the punishment of our sins. And therefore, forgiveness means we're not held accountable for our sins, so that on the day of judgment, we enter into heaven. In other words, the whole purpose of Jesus' salvation event is to return us to that Garden of Eden situation. And even better, because the Bible says we will never sin in the new heaven. Now, verse 20 is really important, and I wish a lot of scholars would read that, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You can't believe how many theological books are out there where they try to explain why something is in the Bible. And when they explain something like something historical, let's say the creation of the world, they say that's in the Bible in order to explain in a mythical way, a fable, why sin has caused such a problem. But very few scholars and even very few scientists believe in creation. They believe in this new religion of evolution. And this new evolution religion teaches there is no supernatural. Everything has to be figured out from natural causes. So the idea that God could create this whole universe in six 24-hour days is ridiculous. And so once you start off with that religious point of view, then everything you see is reinterpreted to fit your preconceived notion. And science goes out the window in the sense of something that is testable, repeatable, and so forth. In the program before mine, they were talking about the discovery of footprints of thousands and thousands of years old where human beings weren't supposed to be around at that time. And guess what? Even though they're clearly human footprints, the scientists don't want to call them Homo sapiens. They want to call them something different to fit in with their preconceived notion that modern man was not existing at that time. It's just really quite ridiculous. Well, if prophecy of Scripture, that means if the Word of God as found in Scripture is not of private interpretation, then where did it come from? Listen to verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, I know a lot of us, when we're talking about inspiration of the Scripture, in the sense of what we mean by that, namely that God's Word came about through the power of the Holy Spirit, we always like to kind of take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it reads this way. All Scripture, verse 16, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned there, so why do we say that it's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? It's because of other parts of the Bible. And this 2 Peter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is really critical. In other words, if you take a look at the many prophecies in the Old Testament speaking about the Messiah and what he's going to do, what he's going to say, only Jesus Christ fulfills them 100%, which is beyond the odds. In other words, it's just absolutely ridiculous as to how accurate this is. And so when we talk about this, we want to make sure that we understand that what we're speaking of is the wonderful good news that God has given us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that wonderful good news is that he came as promised by the prophecies of the Old Testament. In fact, this money, we're going to be talking about one of them. So many people, when they think of law and gospel, they think Old Testament versus New Testament. No. Law and gospel appear in both the Old Testament books and the New Testament books. And so we're going to be taking a look at a Bible verse in the Old Testament book of Genesis that is pure gospel. And, of course, it's going to be a prophecy about Jesus. So we'll save that for this next coming Monday. when we speak on that on Law and Gospel. If you have any questions of any nature, you don't have to be asking about this. Don't hesitate to call us in the St. Louis area. It's 821-0850. You notice the 850 is the call letters on the radio, 850 AM. Toll free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. So, normally when we're taking a look at the three readings for a Sunday, the Old Testament and the New Testament kind of fit together, but oftentimes the epistle, which is normally the middle reading, doesn't talk so much about what the first and third readings are talking about, but in this case it does, because 2 Peter is referring, as we saw, to the Transfiguration, where Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I'm sorry, where God the Father said that about Jesus. Now, he also added something that was not at the baptism. Listen to him. Now, some people will say, see, there's an error in the Bible. God the Father didn't say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He added on, "Listen to him." See, this is the kind of argumentation that I heard when I was at the seminary by liberal scholars. See, that's not accurate then. Well, we must make a distinction between a Bible that is inerrant and a Bible that is accurate. If it is inerrant, it means that it is absolutely precise. If it is accurate, it means that was said, but maybe some things were left out or are missing. And we got no problem with that at all. So, for example, if they said there was a battle and 400 people died, and then you find out that it was really 405, well, it was not inerrant, but it was accurate. In other words, 400 people died. And so if something is missing, that's why you need all four Gospels, because they include various things. Like at the Transfiguration, Peter says, let's make three tents for each of these guys. And what they don't have is what is found in Luke. He did not know what he was saying. That's actually what's said. See, so that's really important. All right, let's go to our phone lines right now. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. And we're going to start with Joe. Hi, Joe. You're on the air.
Hi, the three tents, that's what I wanted to get some understanding about. I heard on one of the Bible studies that with just the Old Testament, the reading at the time of Jesus, that the people would have understood that when the Messiah shows up, he's bringing the kingdom with him, and I guess I didn't hear any more about it, but I was thinking, well, they must have thought the physical kingdom, and then based on the apostles' questions all the way up to the when Jesus ascended into heaven, that they were expecting a physical kingdom. And I guess what they were talking about at that Bible study was that it was really about as clear as they could see God's plans based on just the Old Testament readings. And I know that was wrong, that Jesus' kingdom was not physical at that time, but with the Feast of Tabernacles and all that, is that what Peter was referring to when he saw Jesus transfigured, or is that not connected there?
Well, no, I wouldn't connect the Feast of Tabernacles. It's just that the word he uses there, which is tabernacle, by the way, let us make three tabernacles, he says, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That's why you need to go to Luke, because he didn't know what he was saying. The tabernacle would be a holy place for the worship of God. And for him to think that, therefore, Moses and Elijah are on the same plane as God is ridiculous.
Okay.
Do you know a religion that still does that today? A Christian religion?
I don't understand. Does what?
That believes that human beings have divine prerogatives.
What religion?
Yes. You know which one I'm talking about? Roman Catholicism. They pray to saints.
Okay, right. I understand what you're saying.
I mean, to pray to a saint, let's just take Mary. We know how many prayer, how many Roman Catholics, over a billion in the world, and let's say only half of them pray to Mary each day. She would be receiving about every half second a prayer from all over the world. She'd have to be omniscient. She'd have to be omnipresent. This is why making a tabernacle for Mary or any of the saints is contrary to the word of God, because Jesus is our advocate. Okay. We don't need to go through anybody else. And so what Peter is doing here is really what some Roman Catholics do in building statues to Mary and praying before her as though she can hear, and she can't.
Well, so I understand what you're saying, and then where that came from with Peter's thinking, I know you don't know what he was thinking at the time, but was the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles looking forward to the kingdom, or is that not even related?
I'm not sure in this context it's related at all, because it says very clearly that he was confused with what he was doing.
Right. That's what, I guess, just with my own understanding, is it like, forget Peter, but would the Feast of Tabernacles be looking forward to that, or is that not what it was about in the Old Testament?
You're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament, what the purpose it was for?
Yeah, was it a foreshadow of the kingdom, or is that not the point of that feast when God established it? Just like with Passover and all the rest of it, all everything was kind of a foreshadowing, just what the tabernacles was about.
Yes, I understand what you're saying here. By the way, do you know what the Hebrew word for that was, the Feast of Tabernacles? It was Sukkot.
Uh-huh. I don't know that.
It was also, I think, called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's always on the 15th day of a certain month. It varies from September to late October. And it is one of the three biblically mandated festivals on which Hebrews were commanded to make a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. And it follows the solemn holiday. What's the most important day in the Jewish calendar? It's called the Day of Atonement, and it's Yom Kippur.
Okay.
It usually lasts 7 days. The first day is a Sabbath, when work is forbidden. And it is intended as a remembrance of the type of fragile dwellings in which the Israelites dwelt during their 40 years of travel in the desert. Okay. So, obviously, they had to worship at the tabernacle, and not until they got to Canaan and folks later on did it come about that the tabernacle became the temple.
Okay,
I got some other ones on the line here, so I'm going to let you go, and let's go down to Herman. Hi, Herman, you're on the air.
Good morning, Pastor. Yes, your comment about the professors in many of the denominations and divinity schools that don't believe in the authority of Scripture, that it's reducible to symbolism that's man-created, and essentially you're working then off of a picture of an infinite symbolic regress that has no fixed point of truth in it. And it's kind of curious that over the decades that this has gone on, people have, in the pews, have put their money in plates for mission and to support these institutions.
I know.
And the church is spending itself down out of its truth, so to speak.
I sure appreciate those comments. Let's go on and talk to Brian.
You know, the Book of Revelation, I've heard two different theories about it. One is that it's a linear story, and the other one that it's kind of a, they call it recapitulations of an event, which I suppose is the end of the world. Do you know which one you kind of prefer to think about it as?
If you have a linear, Jesus is coming back three times. If you have the recapitulation, or what we call the circular understanding, then, for example, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, are really talking about the same event from a different point of view. I believe it was Professor Brighton who showed me that the one point of view is from man on earth, then the other point of view is from the angels, and the third point of view is from God himself. So it's not a linear point of view, or else we'd be looking for a rapture, thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, him coming back, and then the great white throne judgment.
Yeah, I've never understood how it could be linear. That doesn't make any sense. You know, they've had a people written like a continuous gospel where they take all the different accounts and they put them together into one story. Has anyone done that with the book of Revelation, or is that too difficult to do because of the different perspectives?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm unaware of that, but it'd be something I could sure check on. It would be interesting to do that because you would have the parallel with the seals, the seven seals.
Right.
And the other items. Well, we're out of time. Sorry, Brian.
Okay.
As I indicated, on Monday, we're going to be taking a look at an Old Testament lesson that is pure gospel. So the point we're trying to make is that law and gospel is not just a distinction between Old Testament books and New Testament. Law and gospel is found in both. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you so much. I'll be preaching in Havana, Illinois, Saturday and Sunday with Bible classes. If you're in the area, drop in. Till Monday, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.